We need to pray. God, I feel like we're already in a prayer with that song. And if we weren't thinking about our burdens, because we've already got our mask on and we're even fooling ourselves, thank you for the reminder. We are weak and we are worried. We're fallible and faltering. And that we need your help, God. You made us not to live on our own, but to live with you, to live for you, to live by you. And God, we find our rest when we find it in you. So, Father, as we come to open your word this morning, to investigate what Jesus says to this man who sought to challenge him, by your Holy Spirit, would you challenge us? And God, I pray in the name of Jesus, that powerful name, that the devil would be barred from this place and there'd be no false guilt or condemnation when we are confronted with the things that we do not do or the person we are not yet. But by the name of Jesus, we would be strengthened with all power and authority to become more Christ-like, to surrender the areas of our lives we need to let go, because you never intended us to carry them in the first place. So God, our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we open your word, and we open it with this prayer in our minds, that as your people, you would speak to us. We offer it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, our text this morning. A text that's familiar to us, if even that it seems cliche. And even in modern day America, where Christian things are scoffed at and Christian people are made to hide and everything else is okay except believing in Jesus, there's still a phrase that rings in our culture, and there's even a law named by it, the Good Samaritan Law. And it's from this very parable that Jesus tells. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, and if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's word, would you stand together with me now as we read Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Verse 29. But he, that's the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the other place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Thank you. You may be seated. Go and do likewise. Our question this morning is, whose neighbor? Whose neighbor is this? Who is my neighbor? And we're reminded of our scripture memory verse for the month of February, and this is the last Sunday in February. And that scripture memory verse is 2 Corinthians 5:7. And let's say it all together. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by sight. Our problem is that our sight comes natural. I mean, you open your eyes and you see, right? Some of us have problems seeing. We wear glasses. Some of us may even be blind in one eye or have something that might need corrected, whether it's a retina problem or a cataract, and we live in America and we might be able to get that corrected, but we live by sight. That's how we're wired. That's how God made us. But God put within us the ability to see beyond our sight and the ability to see by His Holy Spirit in our spirits, and that is through faith. So God calls us beyond what is natural to what is supernatural. Beyond what we can see and discern with our own senses to what we can see and discern by His spiritual sense and the Holy Spirit. Keep that idea in mind as you consider this passage of Scripture. And with whatever you tell yourself by sight or by nature that comes normal to you as you consider this exchange between this lawyer who's trying to trap Jesus and Jesus who's trying to teach him with the clever idea of telling a story that has a twist that nobody expects. So the neighbor or the lawyer asks a question. Who is my neighbor? I mean, it's a basic question. The lawyer's question is, who's my neighbor? The lawyer wanted to know the extent of what he had to do. Now, I'm like that, right? You're like that. Let's say you're in school and your teacher gives you an assignment. We have some teachers here. We have some students here. And so you know this from both sides, some of you, others of you, you've never been the teacher, only the student, but you know this side. You're the student and the teacher gives you an assignment. How many of us want to know how much and how far? Particularly when you get to, yes, thank you, I see that hand. Particularly when you get to high school or even in college. And I remember my freshman year in college. When we got not to our first test of the semester in my first class in which I had a test, but the second test of the semester. And somebody in the class was smart enough to ask, excuse me, Professor so-and-so, is this a cumulative test? And I was like, cumulative? What's that mean? Well, I was, you know, so the professor said, no, this is only the content we've covered since the last test. And then some people that knew the word cumulative kind of went, phew, and I was going, what are they talking about? What are they talking about? Cumulative is over everything we have learned, kind of like your final exam. From the first thing the professor said the first day of the class to the last thing he said before the last class you walked out before you come back to take that test. Everything. It's a cumulative exam. We want to know how far we have to study. We want to know a minimum requirement. Hey, prof, if I want to make an A, what do I have to do? You know, and I love it. By the time I got to be a senior in college, I loved when, you know, guys asked that question because I knew they're asking for the minimum standard. And we had some professors, one in particular I've told you about before, Dr. Shields, had a silver flat top. We called him the Silver Fox. And Dr. Shields would always find some sort of Jesus way to answer. He wouldn't give them a straight answer. He'd ask them a question and tell them a story. And they're scratching their heads going, I don't have the answer. And I'm going, dude, it's Dr. Shields. Study everything. Because Dr. Shields will ask you about everything. There's no minimum requirement with Dr. Shields. It's the maximum requirement. And that's exactly what the lawyer is trying to do here today. He's trying to get out of Jesus. What's the minimum requirement? You know, Jesus, I'm a lawyer, not just any lawyer, but I call him a lawyer. He's not lawyers like we know today. Let me go back and define that. He's a lawyer of the Jewish law of how to be religious, how to be pious, how to earn your way to heaven according to our way of thinking. So not a regular lawyer. He's a religious scholar, if you will, a religious lawyer. And so he's asking, what's the minimum standard in order to earn my way to heaven? Well, Jesus being Jesus doesn't answer him straight up. Jesus being Jesus wants the man to think for himself. So let's look at our text. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. Here's our basic human problem. We want to test God. Jesus is God in flesh. If you're testing Jesus, you're testing God. How many of you ask a lawyer-like question on a regular basis? Or maybe you don't ask it because you don't even really think about it. You just live it. You think, you know, I know that I'm driving and the speed limit sign says 45, but I know if I go about 50, no policeman will pull me over. Unless they're really angry or they're just trying to pick on me. Shame on them. Well, you forgot you're still speeding, right? You're still breaking the law. And we try to push it a little further because we know we can. Our basic human nature is to do the minimum or to get away with the maximum. We want to do the minimum as far as expending our energy, or we want to get away with the maximum as far as, you know, what's going to benefit me. That's our human nature. And that's what the lawyer here is doing. He's testing Jesus, and he's trying to find out, how can I do it my way, the minimum way? How can I get maximum advantage for myself? He's got what I call eye problems. Not eye problems like these kind of eye problems, but eye problems with a capital letter I. He's wondering, how can I benefit from this? What do I need to do? He's got eye problems. So let's go on and see. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a good question. Jesus was asked at other times in Luke chapter 18. It was asked of Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 46 through 48. You need to look at those. But look at Jesus' answer. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Good one, Jesus. Answer a question with a question. Make the man think for himself. And then the lawyer, you got to hand it to him. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. You notice he says four things, not just three. It's reported different ways in different places. And you know, that's okay. Textual variant. Nothing we need to freak out about. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So your heart is your emotions, your soul is your motivation, or your conscience, and your strength is your motivation. And love your neighbor, he wants to know, he adds there, love your neighbor as yourself. Now I need to take a time out here and tell you. The Jewish people, particularly these lawyer guys that are trying to, you know, figure out the religious law, would have defined neighbor as only other Jews. So keep that in the back of your mind. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he means neighbors as in people who have the same last name as me, people who live in the same neighborhood as me, people who speak with the same accent as me, people who worship the same God as me, and anybody from a different tribe, anybody from a different nation, anybody of a different language, anybody of a different skin color, they're not my neighbor. That's the way he would understand that. So he's got his hemmed in minimum requirement definition for what a neighbor is and how he's going to live. So when we first hear that, we think, hey, the guy nailed it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't nail it because he had a very narrow view of what a neighbor is. I have to ask myself, do I have a narrow view of what a neighbor is? You know, it's easy for me to want to help people who I somehow think can benefit me or attractive to me or are like me, but when somebody doesn't look like me or doesn't sound like me, or maybe they smell bad, or maybe I realize they're a train wreck and if I help them a little, I'm going to end up helping them a lot, it's not so easy for me to want to help. Do you, like me, have kind of a narrow definition of who your neighbor is? The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? But his definition was quite small. Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. That word translated correctly there is the Greek word orthos. Does it sound like anything to you? Not orthodontist, but orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means right belief or right understanding. Jesus says you've answered correctly. That's where we get that word orthodoxy from. You answered it just the way you should, Jesus says. But here's your first bullet point under the question. The first bullet point says to you, don't test Jesus. You'll be the one who fails. Don't test Jesus because you'll be the one who fails, because Jesus is about to load up and let him have it here, folks. This guy doesn't even know what's coming. I'm sure he's standing there going, yeah, I've answered correctly. All right, I got him now. Let's see where we can take this sucker. I've got this Jesus in the palm of my hand, and I'm testing him, and I'm going to show him lacking. Well, the answer, folks, is when you test God, you will fail. I know I'm making fun here, but I changed the tone of my voice so you get the import of what I'm trying to say to you. When you come against God and you try to make yourself look good and make God look bad, guess who's going to lose? You are. I am. So I have something I want you to repeat with me. I'm going to say it, then you say it after me. Raise your right hand and say this. God is God, I am not. Thank you very much. You can put your hand down. God is God. You are not God. And when you try to test the God of the whole universe, you will be the one who fails. Look on in verse 29 there. But he wanted to justify himself. That's to make himself look right. He desired to or wished to justify himself. So he's pushing it a little further here. And he asked Jesus, so this is the lawyer, the religious lawyer, asking Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now let's take a little time out again here. Jesus has said to him, and if he left it right there, it would appear by all external appearances that this guy won. Jesus told him, you've answered correctly. But the man wanting to justify himself, wanting to make himself look better, brings it back around to Jesus. Hey, it's one time when you test Jesus and you sort of look like you win, but when you come around to test him again, you ain't gonna win. It ain't gonna happen. And so he comes back to Jesus wanting to justify himself, and he says, who is my neighbor? Here's what I see in that. He didn't care who his neighbor was. He didn't care about the truth. He wanted to win. He wanted himself to win the argument. He wanted himself to look good in front of everybody else, and he wanted Jesus to look bad. He was out to justify, to make himself look good. So look what Jesus does. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down. And in certain translations of the Bible, yours it might say, a certain man was going. That was a formulaic, understood way in the ancient Near Eastern culture to say a parable. It's kind of like saying once upon a time. So when I start a story by saying once upon a time, you all kind of perk up because you're like, oh, he's telling a story now. I want to pay attention. I see your eyes. You're like doing other stuff until I say something like that. Then you look up at me. And Jesus, in his day, when he said, a certain man was, they would all go, whoop, hey, let's pay attention. He's going to tell us a story now. It's story time with Jesus. Let's listen. So they all perk up to listen to Jesus' story. They all know that it's a story, that it's an example. And Jesus was in the mode of teaching in parables because that's the way his culture taught, was in parables. So he's going to tell them a story, a parable. And you know, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly message. It's about something temporal that speaks to us about things that are eternal. So Jesus tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, he says down. It was actually, he was going east, but Jerusalem is 2,000 feet higher in elevation, even though it's only 17 miles difference from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho's right by, the Jordan River on the way down to the Dead Sea there, and Jerusalem is up on the mountain. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers. Now that was not uncommon because it's very rough, very rocky, and there's ridges and cracks and crags and stuff like that. And so if you were going to be a robber and you wanted to get somebody, there's lots of good places to hide there. And so you could hide and wait out when somebody came by. You could, jump on them, get all your stuff, and go run back in your cave somewhere and hide. So, yeah, they all know this. They're all going, ooh, yeah, I've been on that road before. Man, it creeped me out, too. I mean, the elements of a good story is when it identifies with people. We're talking last night. I got the Cosby Show. Anybody remember the old Cosby Show, from like 30 years ago now? My family got me that on DVD for Christmas, and we're watching it yesterday with some of the kids. And Seth and I are having this conversation about the Cosby Show and why it's funny. Or was that John Mark? It must have been John Mark. And I said, John Mark, it's funny because we see ourselves in it. And so they see themselves in this story. They know that that's a scary road, and they know about, you know, the priest walking down the road and how he's going to be. Oh, they're picturing themselves here. So a priest happened to be going down the same road, verse 31, and we saw the man, he passed by on the other side. All right, so the guy's left there for half dead. Our English doesn't really translate that well because he fell into the hand of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, they left him half dead. The Greek means it was as if he was dead. Like he wasn't moving. If you didn't look very closely, you couldn't tell he was breathing. He looked dead. And so if you're going by on the other side of the road and you're the priest and you've got to keep your ceremonial cleanliness about you because you've got a job to go do when you get down there and you're a priest and that's your job, and you see somebody and you see they're not moving and it doesn't look like they're breathing, you walk by on the other side of the road. I mean, so some of us would be like the priest. We're like, oh, there's nothing I can do to help that guy. So let's not get too mad at the priest. I mean, you know, he had a job to do to serve God and, you know, go do his priestly duty. And if he'd have touched the dead man, he'd have been ceremonially unclean. So he walks by on the other side of the road. So everybody who hears that would go, well, we can understand why the priest would do that. They might not react quite like we do. Verse 32, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. Now, this is interesting because there's a different Greek word there. The first, when the priest sees him, it means he sees him from a distance. Just kind of sees him real quick. But the word used for the Levite, now the Levite was a teacher of the law, not a priest, you know, but he knew the law. The Levite, it saw him, means that he looked intently at him. So the Levite is walking by and maybe he stops and goes, wait a second, is that dude breathing or not? Maybe he walks over to him a little bit closer. You know, it says he walked by on the other side of the road, but it doesn't mean that he didn't walk up closer and say, man, okay, I'm going to go back to the other side of the road here and truck on by. But the Levite pauses a little bit, maybe thinks about it, maybe considers if the guy's really dead or just sort of dead, can he help him or not? The Levite pauses. He looks at him. But what's it say? He passed by on the other side. Now remember, Jesus started this story by saying in their culture, once upon a time. And so they know it's a story. And they can tell, ooh, the priest, we don't really like those guys anyhow. The Levite, not so sure about those guys. And then they're expecting that Jesus is going to say, an average, everyday Jewish person just like you. And they'd all go, yes, just like us. We're virtuous. That's what they're expecting Jesus to say. But does Jesus say that? He says a Samaritan. And you could have heard a, because they know where the story is going, that there's going to be a happy ending, because once upon a time, stories generally have a happy ending, right? And they would have went, because, you know, the Jewish people were taught to say a prayer about Samaritans, or Jewish men were, God, thank you that I'm not a woman, I'm not a dog, or I'm not a Samaritan. Samaritans were the lowest of the low. Samaritans were this race that were all mixed up, and Jews and Samaritans had years and years and years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, generations of animosity towards one another. So Jesus turns them on their ear by telling them something that they do not want to hear. But a Samaritan, the person you hate, the person that's the lowest, the person you think is unclean, the person you think is the worst of the worst, as he traveled, came to the place where he was, and he saw the man. That's even a third word in the Greek. He looked very closely at him. And it says, and he took pity on the man. He looked very closely. He took pity on him. That word you've heard me talk about before means he was stirred up down deep in his guts, like he was sick to his stomach because of what he saw. But he was also so sick to his stomach that he wasn't going to do nothing. He was going to help. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bent down beside him. He bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine. That was the best he could do for medicine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn. The next day he gave 2 silver coins, literally 2 months' wages he gave. 2 months' wages in those silver coins to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. The point we see here in the lawyer's question of asking, who is my neighbor, is don't try to make yourself look good, because it won't be pretty. I tell that anecdotally on purpose. I mean, that's tweet-worthy right there, right? Don't try to make yourself look good, because it won't be pretty. You will fail when you try to test Jesus. And when you try to make yourself look good with anybody, but especially with Jesus, it won't be pretty, the results. Because what's happened here, where this lawyerly fellow thought that he had Jesus and thought that he had the answer right and is kind of proud of himself, but then when he goes back for the second pass and he tries to justify himself, making himself look good, and Jesus tells this story, this is an absolute train wreck for this man. Because Jesus told a story that turned everybody there on their heads and had them going, "You have got to be kidding me. The Levite, the priest passed by, but this guy we hate, that's what you're saying Jesus, a neighbor, is like? Don't try to make yourself look good, folks, because it won't be pretty." How many of you even now can think of times when you have tried to do something or say something to elevate yourself because of your pride and it backfired on you? Yeah, thank you, Hannah. Hannah raised her hand. She's innocent. She's a kid. She will. All of you adults, Randall's out there raising his hand. Thank you. I have one adult in the place that's man enough. Thank you, Kristen. Yes, all of us could. All of us in our hearts are going, "Yeah, Pastor, that's me. Thank you, Christy." We're going, "I can remember not just one time I tried to make myself look good, but a couple hundred." And I can remember a couple dozen of them ended really bad. Yeah. We know that that's true. We know that when we try to make ourselves look good, it doesn't always end up the way we want. Look at how the story goes on. "Look after him," he said to the innkeeper, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses." And so then Jesus asks, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus is saying to the man, and this is your third point under there, don't observe, law above love. Love always wins. How many of you play cards? It's okay. I'm not one of those Baptists that think it's bad to play cards, okay? Don't gamble, don't bet. That's clearly wrong. But playing cards for fun, there's nothing wrong with that. How many of you play cards and know what a trump card is? All right, you need to write this on your note. Love is the trump card. Love wins. Love trumps everything, every time, all the time. Love always wins. That's what Jesus is saying by telling this story. He said, "Hey, you guys know the priest shouldn't have touched the dead man if he wanted to keep clean. The Levite shouldn't or couldn't have touched the dead man because he thought he was dead. You guys know that, but you guys need to learn that love is the essence. Love is the reason. It's not about keeping the law religiously. It's about loving liberally." Ooh, I did that on purpose. Did you hear that? I juxtaposed religiously versus liberally just to get you thinking. Jesus wants us to love others and love them freely and love them with all we've got. Remember, he said the great commandment in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is saying, love God, love others with everything you've got. Don't observe the law above love, because love always wins. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and sin freely, folks. That's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not what the passage of Scripture is telling you to do. I'm telling you, if you have a choice between meticulous religious observance, like the priest or the Levite, versus helping somebody in real need, help the person in need. I'm telling you, if you could say to yourself, "Oh, I don't know about that," because you know you got some legalism or some self-righteousness within you and pharisaicalism, get rid of that and go love somebody. That's what I'm telling you. That's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Don't observe the law above love, because love always wins. Kent Hughes says this. He says, "Love for people, or the lack of it, reveals the quality and effectiveness of the philosophy we hold. And from a biblical perspective, our love for people is even more revealing because it actually indicates the authenticity and health of our relationship with God. Did you hear that? Your love demonstrates how you love. How you love God, how you receive His love is demonstrated in how you love others and how you give love. When people don't love others, we need to worry about them. Well, let's rephrase that. When people don't love others, we need to love them and we need to pray for them. Because when they don't seem to or can't seem to love others, it demonstrates that they don't have a true or great or growing love for God in their heart. Love always wins. Love is the trump card. Jesus calls us to love. Let me go on and read you what Hughes says. He says, turning this spiritual logic on its head, we're able to discern one's love for God by the existence of a love for others. Love for God is difficult to see, but love for people is subject to relational verification. And in other words, you can see it. That's a fancy preacher way to say, you can see when other people love. And you can see when they don't love. Love always wins. So here's the interesting thing about this exchange. The lawyer had the question, who's my neighbor? But Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to who am I a neighbor of? You've got a statement in the middle of your outline there, and it says it's not about my need to know who my neighbor is, but being a neighbor to all I know are in need. You got that? We want to know the minimum requirement. Hey, prof, what do I have to do to get an A on this test? We want to know who is my neighbor. But Jesus redirects us and says, it's not a matter of who your neighbor is, it's a matter of who you are a neighbor to. How are you being neighborly? What's the maximum return? How are you loving other people? Jesus is saying to all of us, be the neighbor. You can write that one down. Be the neighbor. It's not a matter of who is your neighbor. It's a matter of who you're going to be a neighbor to. How are you going to be neighborly? How are you going to love? How are you going to meet needs? How are you going to care for others? Malcolm Tolbert said this. He says, our definition of a neighbor generally depends on who is doing the defining. That's what the lawyer said. In his mind, a neighbor was somebody that was like him. Jesus blew away his preconception with a double-barreled shotgun, blasting both barrels, by saying it's a Samaritan. The person you despise, the person you hate, is the one that showed the most love here. Jesus is saying it's about how you love, not how you keep the law. Who is my neighbor? Nope. Who am I a neighbor to? That's Jesus' question, and that gives us some summary points for our sermon today. Jesus' question that's on there is, how am I a neighbor? Not who am I, or who is my neighbor, but how am I acting neighborly? How am I a neighbor? And I think the things that you can learn here are very simple. The first one is choose love. Choose love. That's that next slide there on the outline, is choose love. When you have a choice between law or love, choose love. When you have a choice between self and others, choose others. When you have a choice between your way and God's way, choose God. Choose love. Choose the way that Jesus tells us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Choose love. Don't worry about being ceremonial unclean. Don't worry about being late for your next appointment. Do the loving thing. Choose love. Be like the Samaritan. The next point under there is have mercy. Have mercy. If you look at this, you know, he went to him. Or it says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and he saw him. That means he looked deeply at him, he studied him, and he took pity on him. Remember that word? He was stirred up deep down in his guts. He took pity on him. He had mercy. Some of us, that's what we need to pray for. We've got love in our hearts, and we know we should do the right thing, and we really want to do the right thing, but we just need that little extra oomph. And maybe that little extra oomph that we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us is to give us some more mercy, so that when we see somebody that's hurting, we hurt too. When we see somebody that's in need, we feel the need too, and it stirs us up down deep inside enough that we'll be willing to take the third step. And the third step there is really to do something, to meet needs. That's the third step. To meet needs. Do you see this passage of Scripture? In this passage of Scripture, if you were to read it in the Greek, you see over and over again the repetition of the to-do verb. And it literally says there that he did mercy in verse 37. Not just that he had mercy or that he felt mercy, but that he did mercy. That's the way it says it in the Greek. That he acted out on his mercy. He did something about it and he met someone's need. Can I tell you a modern day story about how we do some of this, but not all of this? Once upon a time, you're supposed to look at me now. Once upon a time, a Christian was traveling down the road, and the Christian saw somebody with a real need. The Christian knew that they could meet that need, but the Christian knew that it would probably take some time and take some effort. So the Christian went up to the person because they were moved by compassion. They remembered Pastor Aaron's sermon about loving people. They put their arm around that person and said, "Let me pray for you." And they walked away on the other side of the road. Folks, I'm just pointing out to you, and I'm not trying to make fun. We should pray for each other. You know I've told you to do that, and I've told you to do that right then and there. When prayer's what's needed, pray, but there are other times when it's prayer plus your action. Prayer plus your meeting needs. Prayer plus you're doing something. And if all you do is put your arm around them and pray for them, or if all you do is tell yourself, "I'm going to pray for them," but don't even tell them you're praying for them, you're just like the Pharisee. You're just like the priest, just like the Levite, and you're walking by on the other side of the road when Jesus has said to you, love people, meet needs. Respond. Love does. Love acts. Love moves. Jesus told him, the end of verse 37, go and do likewise. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So right towards the beginning, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In verse 4, some of you have this memorized. Others of you are going, "Hey, I'm just following along, Pastor." That's cool, just as long as you're there. Deuteronomy 6, 4. In my NIV, it starts with the word "hear." In Hebrew, that word is "shema." And that's just a short kind of slang term for this prayer that follows. It's called the Shema. This was a prayer that every good Jewish person was supposed to say in the morning and in the evening. They were supposed to say the Shema. And look what this prayer says. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, you know, one God. Then it says in verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Aha. These commands that I give to you today are be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. So that command there to put them on your foreheads, did you know that this priest and that Levite would have that prayer written down and maybe some other prayers? Written real small, a little piece of paper, and they have a little box, a phylactery, a little box. They would have that tucked in it, and they would have that on their head all the time. You know those guys from Duck Dynasty always wear the headbands? Except for the one dude who wears the winter hat all summer long, and I think, how do you do that in Louisiana? It must be hot. Well, this was like their uniform, like the Duck Dynasty guys, but even more then, okay? This was not so we can look cool on TV and make people laugh at us, or because we're rednecks. This is because we're Jews and we're keeping the law. And the law says, bind this on your forehead. The law says, keep it close to your heart. So they had another one around their arm with it in there. So kind of as close as they could get to their heart, they had that. They strapped on. So they've got it here and they've got it here. Physically, they've got that prayer written down to remind them, love God with everything you've got. And so they said that prayer. I'm going to love God that way in the morning. They said that prayer. I'm going to love God that way. They had that prayer on their head. They had that prayer on their arm. And they walked by on the other side of the road. They didn't love. Is it not strange to you that they said a prayer about loving in the morning and in the evening? And sandwiched between was the opportunity to love, and they did not love. Before we go getting all judgmental, let's think about ourselves and what we read in the morning or what we pray in the evening and how we walk by on the other side of the road all through the day too. Let's love people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can be so stinking selfish, so terribly self-righteous. We act like we got it all together. We even read our Bible and pray. We come to church, man, we don't miss a thing. Yet we don't really love others in your name. We want to be like the Pharisee and say, who is my neighbor? When you're telling us, are you being neighborly? Whose neighbor are you? God, I pray that you would work this as a revolution in our lives and in our church, that we wouldn't walk by on the other side of the road, that we would be moved to love, which means that we act and we do something about it. We don't just think about it. We don't just say it. We don't just pray about it. But we act and we put hands and feet. And we show other people we love them by what we do. God, make us that kind of church. Let us love others in these walls and outside these walls and all through our life in such a way that when we love people, the world will know. You told us in John 13:35 that everyone will know that we are your disciples if we have love for others. God, break our hearts to love others. So God, as we're broken this morning, I pray that this altar would be full. I pray, God, if there's a single person here who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they don't know the kind of love we're talking about that you give that's an everlasting love, that they'd accept Christ today. I pray, Father, that we'd be able to love you and others with everything we've got. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us.